The following sermon was recorded at Compass Church, Naples. For more information, visit our website at compassnaples.org.
All right, so open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. That's first thing first here. I don't use props very often, but I couldn't resist today as we talk about this. All right. So here on this table, there are some delicious items, I would say. Wouldn't you? Yes. But it's clear by looking at this, there's two choices, right? There's really two choices that you get to make here. So when I'm feeling depleted, right, I'm feeling hungry, I need a boost right now. Which one of these am I going to gravitate towards? I mean, you kind of know. I mean, if we had two tables out here in the lobby full of this and full of this, which table do you think would empty first? Yes, the donuts. That's why we have them, exactly. So what's in these that makes them so attractive? I heard it. Sugar. Sugar is in these. Refined. That means it's good for you, right? Fast-acting sugar. Is that good for me? Is that good for me?
No.
Then why do I want it? Tastes good. It's a quick fix. Okay, it's instant boost. But what is the sugar doing to me in the long run? What? It's ruining my health. In fact, you could probably say it's killing me, you know, the sugar that's in this. The crash is coming, but the desire to reload comes right back. Now, why do some of you no longer crave these things? I mean, some of you are going, boy, it's been a long time since I've had any of that kind of stuff. Why do you no longer crave it? Well, you've trained your body. Okay, you've trained your mind. You've reshaped your desires based on some reality, some truth. You know, you've been told the truth about sugar and what it's doing to you. And even though your body's desiring it, you've retrained your mind to say, that's not good for me. I'm not going to do that anymore. Now, do children typically crave these things more than adults? Yeah, because they've not been trained and their bodies, you know, are just saying, give me the sugar. Some adults, not all, some adults have trained themselves to say no to what kills and yes to what gives life. So the illustration here is this is a very intentional decision because what does our flesh want? Sugar. Our flesh wants sugar. Now, this is not a health class, all right? But I hope you'll see the parallel. Selfishness, which is our anti-topic today, it's sugar to our souls. Thinking about me, myself, and I, looking out for number one, satisfying every craving and desire that I have. Is there a short-term pleasure when I do that? Yeah, absolutely there is. Just like from these things. Short-term, man, that was great. But what is selfishness doing to me in the long run? It's killing me. It's killing me. It's killing my soul. It's killing my joy. The crash is coming. And what does the world around me tell me when the crash comes? What do I need to do? Reload on selfishness. Indulge. You deserve this. Living like that has led to spiritual diabetes. Spiritual diabetes. Our souls no longer function the way they're supposed to. When we feed ourselves selfishness, it begins to shut down and it's killing us. So what do we need to do to no longer crave selfishness? We have to retrain ourselves to desire what is good, what is healthy. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says this. We'll put it on the screen. Talking about God's word, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Okay, do you get the picture here? There's a skill that God has for you called discernment by his Holy Spirit, by constant practice of the solid food of God's word that will actually help you distinguish good from evil in your desires. Selfishness is a lie. It's sugar. It will eventually kill you. So think about these things here. A sugar high is not real joy. I mean, it's artificial. It's an induced sensation that will not last. A selfishness high is not real joy. It may feel good in the moment. I mean, why else would we do the things that we do? It's just like donuts. It's just like drugs. But it doesn't last, and it's actually destructive to you. Selflessness is the healthy way to real joy. Now, I'm pretty sure you're not going to hear this anywhere else today or any other day. And this is our big idea today. You ready? Real joy comes when we look beyond ourselves. Beyond ourselves. That's where it's found. The only way to overcome this addiction to soul sugar, to selfishness, is to train our powers of discernment, to make right choices, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, to say no to the immediate gratification. Okay, believe me, there is an immediate gratification to selfishness, to say no to that because it's killing us, to say yes to selflessness. It's going to take time. This is not easy. Getting healthy takes time. But ask anyone who's made some of the hard decisions to say no to sugar, all right, and yes to health. How do they feel? They feel better. I mean, this is what they'll tell you. Say, man, I just feel so much better. But they'll also tell you it was hard and there's still temptation. But our passage today helps to show us the way to health, to real joy. And the path is to look beyond ourselves. Let's pray again. Lord, we know this is not a message our culture is giving us. We understand the physical side of this. But Lord, as your word penetrates our hearts with truth, God, help us to see clearly that selfishness is actually killing us. That selflessness is where life is. So show us the way, God. We need help. We cannot do this alone. We pray that in your name. Amen. So if real joy comes from looking beyond myself, okay, where do I need to look? So four things here. Real joy comes first when I look at God's work in my life. I look at what God has done. So verse 1, chapter 2 of Philippians starts with the word so. So, you know, whenever you see that, Paul's getting ready to lay down something pretty serious based on what he's already said. Some translations may say, therefore, you know, they're often interchangeable. And whenever you see one of these big transitions, you need to perk up, underline it. Okay, he's getting ready to say something really important. We get so today. Next week, we're going to get therefore in verse 12. So, if there is any... And then Paul lays out four things that God has done that you need to look at in your life He wants to remind us, Paul's reminding them of what God has done for them. And this is a great practice. You should do this every once in a while. Write down the things that God has done for you in your life, big things, small things, because the testimony of those things is like signposts. They're pointing the way that you're making progress of what God has done. So what are the kinds of things Paul says? Let's see. First signpost is there any encouragement in Christ? Has placing your faith in Jesus given you hope? Has it given you courage, encouragement to face the challenges of life? So number one, any encouragement in Christ. Number two, any comfort from love. Any comfort from love. It may be the deepest need that every human being feels is to know that they're loved. The great news of the gospel is that God loves you. Jesus loves you. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for you in this, that while you were still sinners, Christ, he died for us. You mean Christ, God loves me even when I'm sinning, when I've sinned, I'm living in sin. He loves me enough to actually die for me, to pay the penalty I owe so that if I believe in him, I won't have to pay it. Yes, that's how much he loves you. Has that given you any comfort? You know, we've talked about this. You have to understand the bad news that we stand condemned before holy God before you can really appreciate the good news that he died for you. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. Is that comforting to you? Is there any comfort from love? So in our home, we talk about this thing called love tanks. You guys ever heard about a love tank? You've got one. If the love tank is full, how do you feel? You feel good. It feels really good. If the love tank is empty, okay, we feel needy. We can help fill one another's love tanks, and we should, with our loved ones. Love one another, the Bible says. But there is one source of love that if we can tap into it, we will never run out. And what is, whose love? God's love. So empty love tanks lead to a lot of selfishness and misery because we're needy and we want to fill that up. Full love tanks free us up for selflessness and joy. So Paul's like, look at what God has done for you. Any encouragement in Christ? Any comfort from love? Because you're going to need that. You're going to need to remember that and be thinking about that when Paul asks you to do what he's about to ask you to do. Do you have any of those things? Third thing he says, any participation in the Spirit. So this is the same word for fellowship. Have you sensed God's presence in your life among others in the church? Before you believed, the Bible very clearly, Ephesians 2 talks about this. Before you believed, the Bible says you were dead. Spiritually. I mean, there was a part of you inside that was just dead. It was cut off, was not alive. You could not connect with God's Spirit, couldn't connect with the Spirit of God working among other people because it was dead. But when you believed, by the grace of God, he made you alive with Christ. And you experience now the fellowship, the participation, the life of God's Spirit in you. Do you really believe that God has your back? That you're on the same team? He is for you. If you don't, you'll never get to this place of selflessness because you're needy and you're looking out for number one. Nobody else has my back. So if there's any participation in the Spirit, you need to remember God is on your side. When you realize that he's for you, he's not against you, it's a game changer. It's a signpost of what God has done in your life. And then fourth thing, any affection and sympathy. So can you look back on your life and see how God has softened your heart towards others? You're growing in affection, you're growing in sympathy. As you grow closer to God, you should be growing more in your love for other people and seeing them the way he sees them. So these are actually rhetorical questions Paul is asking, if there is any. And Paul's, a rhetorical question is when the answer is assumed or it's obvious. So Paul is asking these questions to lay some groundwork. It's kind of like he's asking them, so how's this following Jesus thing working for you? Are you making progress? Are you experiencing any of this, any joy in your faith? Has your faith in Jesus made any difference in your life? Can you reflect on your life and honestly say, well, you know what? I'm still a work in progress. But yes, Jesus has changed my life. So Paul's reminding them, don't forget that. Don't forget what God has done for you. These are signposts of progress. And I want to encourage you to do this today. Maybe even when you're at lunch or this afternoon with your family, ask this question. It's hypothetical, but you could probably imagine it. What would your life be like if you had not met Jesus and given your life to him? I mean, just try and play it out. What would your life be like? Where would you be? What would you be doing? How would people view you? If it's not a vastly different picture than where you're at now, maybe we're missing something. But it may be a good exercise. Now, it's not about fixing your life, getting everything together so that you can be in the family photo with the people of God. That's not what we're talking about. You believe, you trust, you follow Jesus. By faith, you're in the family. God will do the work of changing your life as you say no to soul sugar. You say yes to him, to what's good, what he's given you. And he will do the changing in your life. What does a seed have to do in order to bring life? It has to die. Okay? It has to dry out. You know, when a plant produces a seed, it has to fall to the ground. It has to die. It has to be buried to bring life. As we die to ourselves, as we turn to him and get our life from him, he will turn selfish misery into selfless joy. All right? I want some of that. I want more of that. So second thing, real joy comes when I look at God's people around me. Verses 2-4. So Paul says, if you have experienced God at work in your life, then here's my big ask. Are you ready? He says, if there's any of these things we just talked about, of what God has done in your life, then complete my joy. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So if you really want the fruit of joy in your life, then here's the prescription. Don't settle for less. Don't get comfortable with a spirituality that stops with what God has done for you. Those are great things. You need to reflect on those blessings, but don't stop there. Those are just the basis for something that's even greater. He says, complete my joy by going all the way into selflessness. That's the secret. And here's how you do it. Here's the prescription. Using the lens of looking at what God has done for you, you've got to see your life through that perspective. Then you look at others around you. And here's what it's going to look like in practice. In verse 2, it says, being of the same mind. All right, so aligning your thinking with others, with God. This is the standing firm that we talked about last week in Philippians 1:27. What we're doing here is not a theological free-for-all. It's not we just believe whatever we want to. We stand firm on the authority of God's word without apology. We're standing firm on the essentials of our faith. We're agreeing with one another. We're in unity with one another because we're aligning our lives with God's truth. And there's joy that comes from that because I know I'm not alone. I know I'm not crazy. I'm agreeing with these others. We're of the same mind. Second thing you do is you have the same love. Paul's reminding them of God's love. If they've received that, if you've received God's love, then share that love with others. Have the same love for one another that God has for you. And do it for everyone. Don't love some people more than others. Have the same love. Now, the only way you can do this is when your love tank is full. It's so full of God's love that it spills out to others around you. It's almost like breathing. So let me ask you this. Which one is more important? Breathing in or breathing out? Which one? In. In's more important. Is in more important than out? No. Is out more important than in? Oh, they're both important, aren't they? Yeah, you can't actually do one without the other. You have to breathe in. You have to breathe out. It doesn't work only one direction. So love is kind of that way, right? Which is more important, to be loved or to love others? Both, all right? We have to do both. So if you want joy, here's the prescription. You got to look beyond yourself. Say no to soul sugar, selfishness. Be of the same mind, have the same love. And then third thing, he says, being in full accord and of one mind. Having the same purpose is what he's talking about here. Working together on the same stuff for the same goal. It's what we saw last week, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. But then he warns them, all right? He says there's something that will actually neutralize the joy producing benefit of this prescription. So if you venture into this, but there's something, it will neutralize it. It's like kryptonite to Superman, okay? If this thing shows up in your life, it will sterilize your garden. It will not produce the fruit of joy, only weeds and misery. Do you see it in verse 3? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfishness is the poison. Me, my plans, my life, my rights, what I deserve, how I should be treated. How many things should we do from that perspective? Nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition. It's pretty all-inclusive. Do nothing out of this motivation to serve yourself and your ambitions and your glory. So it's like the doctor who says, I've got some really powerful medicine for you, and it's going to help you. It is going to heal you. But if you want it to work, you cannot eat any sugar. What? Doc, I don't like that prescription. Fix my problem, but don't tell me how to live my life, right? I want joy, but don't tell me that I need to change my lifestyle. You know, I'm glad to do this one mind, same love and purpose thing and follow Jesus as long as I get what I want. We wouldn't say that, but oftentimes that's how we act. Selfishness is poison. It will sterilize our garden. Selflessness is life. It's medicine to the soul. So this doesn't mean self-neglect. This doesn't mean self-abuse. This doesn't mean some kind of false humility that depreciates our value. Look at verse 4, Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay, it's not about not doing what's good for you. There's the also the interests of others. So look at what God has done for you. You have to see life through that lens. I'm loved. I'm secure in Christ. He has my back. I don't have to fight for me. God's going to do that. Now, through that lens, I can look at others and be selfless. It's the path to joy. This is a big ask. This is hard. Seriously, you can really live this way. Well, Paul's like, oh, funny you should ask. Number three, real joy comes when I look at God's Son. No surprise here. Starting in verse 5, Jesus is our model. He is the picture of selflessness that we're to be aiming for. So starting in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So look at what God's done for you. Look at others. And now look at the example of Jesus. He's the picture of selflessness. And there's several things that Jesus did that point us down the path of selflessness to joy. And Jesus is leading the way for us. So first thing, selflessness requires self-awareness. Look at verse 6. Even though he was in the form of God, okay, Jesus knew who he was. He was the almighty, infinite God. He saw his purpose through the lens of who he was. So selflessness doesn't mean self-deception, doesn't mean deprecation. Oh, you know, I'm nothing. There's some false humility to it. No, I'm a child of God. I'm in the family photo. I don't have to defend my identity. I belong to Jesus. He has my back. Self-awareness, based on Scripture, based on the truth of what God has said, not what others are saying. That healthy self-awareness leads to number two, security. Selflessness requires security. He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped or clung to. He knew who he was. He knew nothing could change that. So he didn't need to push his weight around by defending his credentials. It's the opposite of all these political debates. Vainglory, selfish ambition are always characterized by grasping, totally insecure. And really, that just leads to misery, not to joy. Selflessness is self-aware, it's secure, and the third thing it requires is sacrifice. Verses 7 to 9 that we read, Jesus didn't stop being God, but he humbled himself for the sake of others. He stooped down at great personal sacrifice and risk to help us. Not because we deserved it, not because we were crying out for help and mercy. We weren't. You know, God demonstrates his love for us, and while we were still sinners, he died for us. Now, oftentimes, you know, we will make a sacrifice for other people, but we'll only do it if we feel confident that the sacrifice is worth it, right? I'm not going to help him. Why? He won't even appreciate it. So I'm not willing to make a sacrifice for somebody who's not going to appreciate the sacrifice I'm making for them. You know, selflessness doesn't look on this investment of sacrifice. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. No guarantee there was going to be an appreciation or a return on that. I mean, death is tough enough. Death on a cross? That's a whole nother level of sacrifice. That's a big ask, Paul. You want us to do all that so we can complete your joy? And Paul says, yes, that's actually what I'm asking you to do. Look beyond yourself. Okay, your soul is hungry for something that can only be found in one place. And it's not in the mirror. It's not what is going to satisfy your soul. So here's number four. Real joy comes when I look at God's glory. Verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has your back, right? Jesus didn't do the selfless act of emptying himself, dying for us, so that he would be glorified. He already had glory. He came from glory. He knew that God the Father would be faithful to complete the good work that was begun when he sent him to become a baby, to grow up as a man, to live a life of obedience, to die in our place so that we could be reconciled to God. Jesus knew. As he entered into that, he knew that God would be faithful to complete it. So he could selflessly humble himself. What is it that motivated Jesus to go through all of that for us, to empty himself, to humble himself, to suffer for us? What is it that motivated him to do that? It was love, but there was something else. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us what it is. We read this in our time of worship. As we're running this race, looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on him, looking beyond ourselves, the founder and perfecter of our faith, looking to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Who for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So there's this joy that Jesus has. You remember in John 15:11, we've looked at it several times in the last few weeks, Jesus says, I want my joy to be in them and for their joy to be made full. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, was able to empty himself and be selfless and entrust himself to God by looking beyond himself. He was able to experience that joy. Paul points them to this example because the principle is true for us. 2 Peter 5, verses 5 to 7 says this. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Okay, selflessness, looking beyond yourself to one another in humility. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. Be selfless under the mighty hand of God. Entrust yourself to him so that at the proper time, what does he promise to do here? He will exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. God has your back. You don't have to look out for number one. Okay, you can trust him. You can trust him with you. And look at what he's done. Look to others. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to God's glory, the joy set before you. Selflessness, it's the path to real joy. It won't be easy. It's hard to say no to soul sugar. But by looking beyond ourselves, we find what our souls are really, really hungry for. And for those of you who've done this, and you're experiencing this, and you've moved, and you're moving, you're making progress, okay? We're not talking about, yeah, I'm over that. Selfishness is always going to be lurking. It's always going to be tempting us, okay? This will be a quick fix. You deserve this. Indulge yourself. But for those of us who've said no and we've done this, when you do this over time, how do you feel? You feel good. You feel better. God wants you to experience true joy, not a quick fix. So here's the path we've talked about. Looking at what God's done for you, looking at others around you, looking to Jesus, and looking to God's glory. And we know how the story's going to end. I mean, Paul tells us right there in verses 10 and 11. So we can quit being selfish and miserable. There's no point. That sugar is just going to kill us. As we train our power of discernment, here's the promise. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. I'm sure of this. I'm confident, Paul says. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that's the day he's talking about in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The day when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We get to do this together, all right, with one another. Can we do that? Amen? Let's do that. Well, let's pray. God, we know, and we're trusting you with this because it's scary to let go of fighting for what we want, to let go of indulging the temptation to get some soul sugar, to get a quick fix, to feel that sense of satisfaction, even though we know it's not real. When we see the whole world around us indulging in soul sugar, it's hard to persevere. It's hard to say no, to look beyond ourselves to what you have for us. So, Lord, we need you. We need strength. We need help. I pray that you will help us to see the joy that is set before us, to endure and to trust you